The passage is chapter 2, 13 to 15. And it's just as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, it's just a wonderful reminder of what is really at the heart of the work of Jesus on the cross. Verse 13 reminds us that spiritually we are dead in sin and transgression. Before a holy, living God, we are spiritually dead, and there's nothing we can do about that. You know, when you think about what death is, to describe spiritual death means that you can't make yourself alive. But verse 13 reminds us that God, in His infinite grace, has Himself done what we could not do. He has made us spiritually alive, alive to Him, alive to relationship with Him, alive to everlasting life. But Paul goes on to explain part of the way that that has taken place. Because there's something that stands between us and God that separates us from His life. It is our sin against Him. And so in order for Him to make us alive, He has to remove the thing that stands between us. There has to be the forgiveness of sins or the cancelling of the debt. And it's that powerful reality I want to spend a few moments on this morning. The cancelling of the debt of sin before a holy God. And it brings the question, why the cross? Is the cross necessary? The cross, right from the beginning until now, is the sticking point in many people's thinking. The idea of nailing this man to a cross, this gory, inhuman death, how is it that that becomes central to what we celebrate and rejoice in? Is the cross really necessary? You know, we could take maybe a different position, as has happened throughout history, and not talk about the cross, not talk about this awful thing, as it were, in one sense. We could just stick to talking about love and the wonderful, wise teachings of Jesus. And if we reference the cross at all, just call it some kind of great example of love and sacrifice. Let's just stick with that. What a great example of love and sacrifice. But let's not talk about it as a place where a man bore the wrath of God to atone for our sins and provide forgiveness. That's all too much. You know, the great Indian leader Mahatma Gandhi, who was happy to accept all kinds of religions, said this. He said, "I could accept Jesus as a martyr. I could accept Him as an embodiment of sacrifice and a divine teacher." He says, "His death on the cross was a great example to the world, but that there was anything like a mysterious or miraculous virtue in it, my heart could not accept." So there's Gandhi saying, I can't accept anything deeper other than that it was a great example. I guess the question is, could it be any kind of example if it didn't actually have deeper meaning? What would be the point of such a death? Tim Keller, who ministers to very modern people in the heart of New York City, says the most common question he finds in New York is not the question, does God exist, but the question, why did Jesus have to die? Couldn't God just forgive us? Why the cross? Couldn't God just say, I forgive you, without all of that? Well, that's the question to deal with for a moment this morning. Why the cross? First thing to say about that is, if there is to be genuine forgiveness, it always costs. If there is to be the genuine forgiveness of a debt, it will cost somebody something. Let me give you some examples of that. Think about debts in normal life. So David has a lovely new car, right? And if I chaotically backed out one Sunday morning in my cheap little car and bashed into his lovely Ford Ranger, well, suddenly I'm in debt. I am in debt to David. Which means that either I have to pay him, or he will pay for the debt, or we both pay. But here's the thing. Even if he says, it's okay, I'll pay, which means he's writing off my debt, it still costs him, you see. It will still cost him to pay for the debt. So you think about that. The greater the debt, then the greater the cost, and the greater the sacrifice involved in paying. Cars are one thing, but you think about in personal relationships when we hurt one another or offend one another. For the forgiveness of a person, another person who has hurt us, for that forgiveness to be genuine, it can't simply be, I forgive you. It will cost. It costs us personally to say, I forgive the debt. You see, that's what the cross is all about. It's about the forgiveness of a debt. It's about the paying of a huge debt that's owed. See what Paul says there? He says in verse 14, he has forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. There's a record of debt that's like a finger pointing at us, based on legal demands saying, you owe, you haven't paid, and this debt has to be paid. So here's another example from everyday life of that reality. Most of us get bills. I was going to bring one to show you, like a water bill, right? That water bill is a record of debt. See, I owe the water company something for taking the water. The bill itself is like an agreement to pay, and if I'm not able to pay and I have not paid, it's going to cost someone to pay it. It has to be paid. All those bills, well, we used to get them in the mail and now they pop up on our computer. They're just inescapable. Those bills are like the legal demands that stand against us. You owe this, it has to be paid. And if we don't pay, there's going to be consequences. Now you see, that's us. That's us in relationship to God. He's the creator. He made us. He brought us into the world, and he brought us into the world to have relationship with him. And as we've thought about in our time of confession and repentance, the requirement on us is that we are to love him above all things with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there is that requirement and that code that stands against us and says, you have not done this. You have to do this. You are in debt. And we have to remember, as we think about that, that debt actually matters. It is no small thing. As we begin to grasp who God is, what his character is like, what he rightly requires of us, we cannot simply say it doesn't matter. It actually does matter. The debt is there because God is infinitely holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And in every way and in every part of our life and our character and the direction of our hearts and in our thoughts, words and actions, we fall a million miles short of that holiness. And so we end up in huge debt. Now, I want you to look at a passage with me that actually gives us in a really picturesque way how great that debt is. If you turn to Matthew chapter 18, if you have a church Bible, it's on page 824. Matthew 18, verse 23. This is a story that Jesus told. And it's a story about forgiveness, so it has two parts, but I'm just going to deal with the first part. Matthew 18:23. Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. God has a relationship with us, and we have an account to him that must be settled, right? So the king, verse 24, when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees imploring him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. Lovely story. But think about this. And Jesus is doing this on purpose. His parables just make profound points. How much did this man owe the king? 10,000 talents, right? You might even have a footnote in your Bible that tells you how much a talent is. My footnote says a talent was a monetary unit worth about 20 years' wages for a laborer, right? So he owed him 10,000 talents, which is 10,000 times 20 years of wages. So if somebody worked their working life for about 40 years, how many lifetimes would it take to pay this debt? The mathematicians? No. Yeah, right. So one talent, 20 years wages, if he worked for 20 years, would take 200,000 lifetimes. So my calculation was, so if you worked for 40 years and earned that two talents and didn't eat food or pay a mortgage, if you could just use that amount of money to pay back the debt, it would take you 100,000 lifetimes. Okay? 100,000 lifetimes. So do you see how big the debt is that this man owes the king? And strikingly, in verse 26, he says, "Have patience with me and I will pay you everything." Well, how? Jesus is purposely exaggerating because he is writing home how enormous our debt is before a holy God. It's huge and we can't pay it. In fact, the Bible's teaching is, the bottom line is, it would take an eternity to pay it. That's how dire our situation is with our debt before God, and we have no resources. We have no resources to pay the debt. Now, you see what happens in this story? The man pleads with the king, foolishly thinks that he can pay it back himself, and the king has pity and he forgives the debt. Now, remember this. To forgive a debt costs. So the king wasn't just saying, it doesn't matter. The king is saying, I will assume to myself the cost of your debt. This means the king, in writing off the debt, lost himself 100,000 lifetimes of wages. Now, do you see the parallel here? If you're following the outline, point four is the love that paid the debt. This is exactly what Jesus did. He assumed our debt. An enormous, infinitely unpayable debt that we could not pay because we have no resources to pay it. We only deserve to be punished for our sin. And Jesus came and he said, I'll pay it. And that's what he did on the cross. He bore the penalty for all our sin. You see, the fact that Jesus had to bear the cost shows how great our sin actually is before God, that it took someone so infinitely holy and perfect to pay the price of it. But he comes in love. He has no debt of his own to pay. No sin broken, only holiness. He never needed to die, but he said, I will take their penalty. I will bear their infinite punishment. See, that's why the cross is more than just a wonderful example. It can only be a wonderful example of sacrificial love as we understand how great the sacrifice actually was. The gospel of grace is that God in Jesus Christ assumed my debt. There was a debt to be paid, and he paid it. Now, I've figured out, I may have done this before, but I figured out a way of illustrating this point for you this morning. So here it goes. See this? This says my debt. See all this fine print? And imagine this is... This is a record of my debt, my failure to obey the law of God. And if it was me, it would be not just this one page, not just one book listing all my failures to obey his holy law. It would be a library of books, line upon line upon line, of my unholiness in character and life and thought and word and deed. But I can only show you one page this morning. Don't come and read it too closely. I'm just joking, I haven't really. So here it is. This is my debt, and it's unpayable. But this wonderful passage reminds us that Jesus took, God took that debt, and he nailed it to the cross. So when Jesus died, he took the penalty that all of that debt deserves, which means that my debt now begins to look like this. Written in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, my debt is cancelled. So really it doesn't even look like that, it actually looks like this. There is no record. It's all been washed away by his work. In fact, he doesn't even keep a record. Nailed to the cross and taken away. That's the glory of the gospel. That's what the cross is. That's why it's so important. The cross is love. It represents God's total involvement with my absolute need. I could not earn that forgiveness, and I don't deserve it, but it is given by that mighty work. And he came and he involved himself in order to achieve that. You see how wonderful that is? In the story in Matthew, the king simply makes a declaration. But the heart of the gospel is not simply a declaration, but a coming. Jesus came to be one of us, to bear the penalty and wipe off the debt. I have another lovely story that reminds me of this great film, Lawrence of Arabia. Who's seen Lawrence of Arabia? That's one of the films you got to see, right? Just for old people. Well, it's in colour. So anyway, long story short, Lawrence of Arabia is an English guy who kind of assumes... he assumes being Arabian, and he leads this group of soldiers, and there's a city. The city on a sea coast, and all its guns are facing the sea because they don't think anyone will ever invade them from behind, because in order to do that, they have to cross the most horrendous desert. So all their guns are pointing at the sea, not. And so he says, okay, let's cross the desert. Let's come from behind. And there's one phenomenal scene where, as they're riding through the desert, there's this particularly hot part of the desert that they basically have to cross at night time, because if they're crossing it when the sun comes up, they'll basically be cooked alive. The heat is so strong. And as they're riding through in the night, one rider on a camel falls asleep, and he falls off. And so they get to the other side at dawn, and they look around, and this camel has no rider, and they all say, just forget about it. There's nothing you can do. And Lawrence says, I won't. And he turns around and he rides back in the blazing heat. It's called the devil's anvil. That's what this piece of desert is called. And he rides back and he picks him up and he brings him out. I think that's the story of Christ, see? Christ goes into the worst place, the cross, to be punished for us, to bring us out safe. So three quick things as we think about that. Three quick responses this morning. First is this, the need to respond and receive. I think about that man who owed the king all that money and how he said, "I'll pay it back." The mistake of a lifetime. That's a mistake any one of us could make in thinking, if I just try hard enough, I can write off this debt before God. If I do all the right religious stuff, if I'm regular at church and just try and obey all the things God requires of me. But understand how great the debt is, and any goodness we do, any obedience, any right living is just a tiny fraction of the enormity of the debt. I guess my plea this morning is, if you're still thinking that way, I plead with you, don't make the mistake. God has offered the one and only way, the one perfect sacrifice who writes off all the debt and offers it as a free gift of grace to be received by repentance and faith. As you look into the future, make sure you have that debt written off before you face the Lord. Here's a little prayer you can pray. Lord Jesus, I admit that I am weaker and more sinful than I ever before believed. But through you, I accept in faith that I am more loved and accepted than I ever dared to hope. I thank you for paying my debt, bearing my punishment on the cross, and offering forgiveness and new life. Knowing that you have been raised from the dead, I turn from my sins and receive you as Savior. If that's something you've never done, I encourage and invite you to do that. Second practical outworking is, for those of us who do believe, it reminds us of our secure position. See, in this passage in verse 15, he says, when he nailed the legal demands to the cross, it says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Part of the key there is that those rulers and authorities, like the devil, will point the finger at believers and say, "You failed. You've disobeyed. You've sinned. You've broken God's law." The devil himself, the greatest evil ruler and authority, is described as the accuser of the brethren. He knows there's a legal demand, and he says, "Look, look, look, you failed." And we know that in our hearts. We know that sense of, "Oh, man, I failed." And the devil's saying, "You're hopeless. You can't make it." But what this is reminding us is that in the work of the cross, the Lord Jesus has taken any power away from the accusations of the evil one. So we can know, yes, we are weaker and more sinful than we have yet understood, but in Christ we are and always will be more loved and accepted than we have yet understood. See, our tendency is this. We think we are more loved on the days when we do better. We think we are more loved by God on the days when we do better. And you see, we're just relying on our own efforts again. The gospel says you are loved for Christ's sake, and that cannot change, regardless of the rises and falls of our own spiritual pilgrimage. Last thing, the cross changes everything. If we really understand the enormity of what God has done for us in Christ by paying the debt on the cross, it should transform our view of what is important. to grasp the greatness of the love that paid the price for so unworthy a sinner should transform my approach to God, my approach to others, my approach to things, my values. The triumph of God in Christ is the greatest triumph at the greatest loss. It is radical and countercultural. And so we should be radical and countercultural if we've been made alive by that mighty work of Christ. Then we should view everything differently. Tim Keller has a little simple, wonderful way of summing that up. He says, so the cross creates a counterculture in which sex, money and power cease to control us and are instead used in life-giving and community-building ways rather than in destructive ways. As the Lord Jesus Christ was impelled by love, incarnated himself into our world to give himself in self-sacrifice for our greatest need, so we too are called to incarnate ourselves in self-sacrifice for the need of others. That's the very same compulsion that has driven Christians to the ends of the earth and maybe just round the corner to love someone else in need. Let's pray as we come to the table this morning. Heavenly Father, we remember that we have a great debt that we couldn't possibly pay, and this morning we again in gladness and thankfulness receive the reality that it's been paid for us. Revive in us a deep appreciation for what that means, that it would make us radical followers of Christ. Radical in the sense that we follow his example to love and give ourselves for others as he has loved us and given himself for us. Lord, where we wrestle with sin and wrestle with the accuser of the brethren, give us that assurance this morning that we stand in him. And again today, Lord, if we have no assurance because we're still relying on our own efforts, turn our hearts to him who has done all the work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.